Okay, we are discussing the incommunicable attributes, and we're actually at the last of them. We've looked at God's aseity, or his independence. We've looked at his immutability, his infinity, with respect to space, meaning that God is omnipresent, his infinity with respect to time, meaning that he is literally timeless. And then finally, we're looking at God's unity. And the last time we met to discuss God's unity, we looked at God's unity as a singularity, meaning that there is only one God. No other being or person in the universe can claim the title God, in any sort of unqualified sense at least. But God alone is God. But there is an equally important doctrine, or maybe it's more important, than God's unity of singularity, and that is God's unity of simplicity. Now, who here in this classroom has ever heard of the doctrine of the divine simplicity?
The divine what?
Simplicity. Who has heard of that doctrine? All right, Steve, you have, and so nobody else has.
Anything else?
I'm sorry?
You could call it,
I don't think it's called anything else. You could call it the doctrine of God's uncompoundedness. But that's far less simple than the doctrine of simplicity. I did preach a sermon on this one time. So for those of you that did not raise your hands and you've been in this church for some time, I am sorely disappointed and sad. There's a tear. There's an invisible tear going down my cheek. You don't remember me preaching this sermon. Simplicity does not refer to our understanding of God. It's not a reference to what we know about God or what we think about God. So when we say God is simple, we don't mean, for example, that God is easy to understand. Nor is it a reference to the Word of God or the way God approaches us. He approaches us simply, like children. Calvin famously said, and he's actually repeating a line from the Fathers, that when God comes to us in his Word and speaks to us, he babbles to us like we would do a little child. It's a very precious line of the Institutes, and it's a doctrine that I think all Christians would agree with that the Bible doesn't tell us everything we know about God, and it certainly doesn't tell us everything about God that we could possibly understand. The Bible is a tremendous act of condescension where God leans low and babbles to us, but that's not what simplicity is all about. Simplicity is a reference to the essence of God and the relationship between the divine attributes and God's essence, and the relationship between the attributes with one another. So it's talking about the fact that God's essence has absolutely no composition whatsoever. That God is not made up of parts. Or as the Confession of Faith says, the essence is not made up of parts or passions. That's what we mean by the divine simplicity. So you can actually give several illustrations for how we're to understand the divine attributes. And my favorite illustration is the illustration that we're all to reject, right? But it makes a point. There's the pincushion illustration. Imagine that God's essence is a pincushion, and that each of the attributes of God are like the pins in the pincushion. So you have God's power, his knowledge, his eternity, his love, and so on, right? And they're all on this pincushion. Now, who here can immediately see a problem with the pincushion analogy? Can anybody?
They're separate pieces.
Yeah, they're separate pieces to the essence of God. They're separable, if you will. Anything else along with that?
disconnects his attributes from his being. So if he's the pin cushion and they're the pins, then there's a distance between him and his own attributes.
All right, so there is a distance between, yes, you're exactly right. There's a distance between the attributes of God and the essence of God. Anything else?
It's the idea of the pin cushion itself. There's nothing in God that's like the pin cushion.
There's nothing in God that's like the pin cushion.
No, he has his attributes, but we've just finished agreeing that God has no parts. The pin cushion would be a part of something.
Right, yeah, okay, so the pin cushion is just the illustration of the idea that God is made up of parts. You get all the attributes together, kind of a bundle or package of attributes, and if you add them all up, they define what God is. There's another problem with this analogy, the pin cushion analogy, and that is that you could actually take any one of those pins in the pin cushion and remove it from the cushion. Which basically means that all of the attributes of God are really accidental to what God is. Which would be a strange thing indeed, right? Mm-hmm. What if we were to remove God's power from him, and God's knowledge, and God's eternity, and God's personhood? We were to just start taking these things away to where we have literally nothing left. What would be left? Well, the analogy is not really good because the pincushion would be left, but can you have something existing with literally no attributes whatsoever? No. But if you could remove all of God's attributes from him, then that means that there's a conceptual world out there, a logically possible world, in which none of the divine attributes actually exist. Now, what does that make God?
Non-existent.
He's non-existent in that logically possible world, which makes God a contingent being, right? God doesn't have to exist, right? We've been teaching throughout this class that God is a necessary being. We looked at the ontological argument, which tries to prove that. But even if you don't agree with the argument itself, surely you agree with the conclusion to the argument, namely that God is a necessary being. There's no logically possible world where God doesn't exist. And yet if you give up the divine simplicity, if you adhere to the pincushion analogy, well then God could not exist in some logically possible world, in which case God is not necessary. God is a contingent being. And therefore, God needs a cause.
It seems like a better analogy would be like when I make change the water to put it into the hummingbird feeder, mm-hmm. and I heat it up and I put sugar in it and I stir it up and it's like not separable.
Yeah, the
it's the same. It's a different. It's one thing.
Well, that's a very good point. God is more likened to boiling water mixed with sugar. The water is sweet because of the sugar, but there's no distinction between the sugar and the water. Now, that is a remote analogy, but it nevertheless makes a point that the attributes of God are not parts of God's essence that we just add up, and then that just makes up what God is. So when I was a younger Christian, I learn about the essence of God by looking at the essence box. And the Bible teacher that taught this would have the essence box, and he would just list all the attributes in that box. And that package of attributes sort of made up God. But it was interesting, this Bible teacher never introduced us to simplicity. And I have to wonder whether this Bible teacher believed in the simplicity of God. I'm sorry?
Or even knew.
I have a hard time believing he didn't know about it. This is why I'm perplexed by the analogy. Now, one of the problems with the doctrine of simplicity, and that's what, ironically enough, makes it so complex or hard to understand, is that because we've never experienced a purely simple being, we have a hard time imagining such a being in our minds. But you give up a lot if you give up simplicity. You also give up God's transcendence if you give up simplicity. Why? Why do you give up God's transcendence? Along with all the other problems we've just listed, why do you give up God's transcendence if you give up simplicity?
It becomes just like every other created thing. I mean, we are a conglomerate of attributes, all of which are not necessary. So for instance, you're bipedal, but if I remove one of your legs, you're still Travis.
Yes. Okay. I'm sorry for this very, very, very crude analogy, but imagine you have God here. Now, is goodness, if God is not simple, is goodness something that inheres in God essentially and necessarily? Or is it just a part of God? It's a part of God, right? That means that goodness exists independently of God. And therefore, God is good if and only if he conforms his will to the good.
Oops.
Y'all see a problem here?
Backwards.
Right. So God is no longer transcendent. It's really goodness that transcends God and not God goodness. And that's not even a really good way to put it either, but y'all are getting the picture. Something exists beyond God, to which he must now conform. And so God himself participates in these other attributes, power, knowledge, and so forth. Okay? Any questions so far? Yeah. Right, right.
It happens to even devout Christians.
Sure.
Would that lead to a person possibly being that way? They're deciding what God should be like.
Well, that's a really good question. I do think that when I listen to atheists argue against God's existence, they will say things like, I'm begging the question, if I just define God as good, I have to prove that God is good. And when they ask that kind of question, that is an implicit denial of simplicity. Now, there are ways to, and we've done this, there are ways to formulate the arguments to where you actually already have the definition of God in place by the time you're saying, well, this really is God, right, after all. But that's a little hard for us to do sometimes, and especially if you're just talking to someone who doesn't think there is a God in the first place, they might have a hard time understanding why you would even argue this way. The moral argument for God's existence, which we've talked about in class before, very simply put is this. If there is no God, then there are no objective moral values. But because there are objective moral values, we have to say that there is a God. Well, the atheistic community has often thrown back at us the so-called Euthyphro dilemma. The Euthyphro dilemma is the idea, or is the question rather, is the good good because God wills it, or does God will it because it is good? If goodness is based on God's will, then morality becomes arbitrary. But if God wills it because it is good, in other words, God sees this thing called goodness, and he conforms his will to it. He wills it because it is good. Then God loses his transcendence, and God becomes irrelevant for morals. And so the Euthyphro dilemma is meant to put the theist at the horns of the dilemma to say, well, the moral argument really doesn't work because you have a God that is either arbitrary or non-transcendent and irrelevant to ethics. And the common Christian answer to this is, God is the good. You've broken the horns of the dilemma at that point. You say God is his own act of goodness, to speak in a very Thomistic way. He is his own act of goodness, and therefore the Euthyphro dilemma is broken, and we actually have intact the moral argument for God's existence. So as you can see, this is not only important for our worship, because if we lose simplicity, we're worshiping a creature. We're worshiping a contingent being. But it's also important for our evangelism and apologetics, because some of the most important arguments for God's existence, like the moral argument, presupposes the doctrine of divine simplicity. Simplicity is, if you will, the metaphysical girdle of all the other attributes. It's the one that holds them all together. You lose simplicity, you lose them all. How are we doing?
I found it very useful with the moral argument. Another comment for someone to say something along the lines of, your God is immoral. And of course, you usually have specific things from the scriptures that you discuss about that, because usually
sure.
They don't like. But a more useful question I found is to ask them, by what standard of goodness, and how do you define it? Because it puts them in a position where more often than not, they'll simply say, I don't need a God who tells me what good is.
Right.
That's an assertion, not an argument. So how do you derive a standard of goodness by which to judge God? I mean, of course, that's not unique to me. That's exactly where Paul goes.
Sure.
He's
asking sure.
how to God's goodness as well. But I haven't found a very satisfactory response to my question yet. So.
Very good. Just to repeat your point for those that are, we're recording this, so. When we're engaged in any discussion with atheists and they say, well, who is God to tell us what is good? Well, if God has to conform his will to a standard, as Jeremiah was indicating, then does God have the intrinsic right to tell us what to do? Only if he knows enough about the good to tell us, right? But then how do we know that God knows enough about what's good to tell us? You see, if God is his own goodness, then he has the intrinsic moral right to command us what to do. Again, you lose a lot if you lose simplicity. It's very interesting that outside of the classical theistic tradition, the Augustines, the Anselms, Thomas Aquinas, and outside of the Reformed tradition, many of your other Christian traditions, most of your Arminians, for example, reject divine simplicity. There have been Reformed thinkers in the past who rejected simplicity, but they reject simplicity in legion in Arminian circles. It's interesting too, when you read the literature, they reject it, but then they turn around and try to come back and preserve it somehow. So William Lane Craig has rejected the divine simplicity. Alvin Plantinga has rejected the divine simplicity. And I could give more Christian philosophers who do this. Now, some of you are like, well, why would they do that? Well, why would an Arminian theologian want to reject simplicity? What is the problem with maintaining simplicity if you're an Arminian? Yeah.
Well, if we're talking about goodness, they would say goodness requires that God try to save everybody. And the Bible doesn't teach who does that.
All right. Now, if you have goodness requires that God is trying to give everybody an equal chance to be saved. Yeah. So love requires that God give an unqualified love to every single person so that they will be saved. But what happens when you start creating this construct? At the end of the day, you end up having to understand the divine attributes in such a way that God is now somehow dependent upon the creature to get his plan accomplished. Right? So, for example, we're going to talk about omniscience in a few weeks. Arminians believe in something called middle knowledge. But what is middle knowledge other than, and some of you are like, well, I've never heard of that before. What is middle knowledge? Middle knowledge would be an attribute of God whereby he knows what you would do if you were placed in a certain set of circumstances. Well, here's the bottom line, and I hear, I'm actually writing an article on this, so I'm sending it to Westminster Journal soon. But if you speak to Arminians and you say, does God learn anything from the creature? Most of your Arminian theologians are going to go, no. His knowledge is self-existent. He doesn't learn anything from the creature. Why do they say that? Because the prophets, like Isaiah asked rhetorically, who has ever been the Lord's counselor? And that's a rhetorical question indicating that God doesn't get his knowledge from anyone, does he? Over and over again in the Bible, wisdom and knowledge flow from the Creator and never to him. Right? So in Christ, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. Okay? But if you believe in this thing called middle knowledge, and one of the points I make in this essay is that Arminians have continually said this is without a doubt, that God doesn't get his knowledge from the creature. But whether they have consistently done so is a different issue altogether. Because over and over again, you see them giving with their right hand and then taking it away with their left. They will turn around and say something like the following. God knows what you're going to do in the future. But if you would have done differently, God would have known that. So God knows that tomorrow you're going to eat a cheese omelet for breakfast. Okay, fine. We both all agree with that, right? God knows whether or not you're going to have. So let's say he knows you're going to have the cheese omelet. Can you do otherwise if God knows what you're going to do? The Arminian answer is yes, because if you had done differently, or if you were to do differently, God would have known that. But what does God have to be in order for that to be true? He has to be contingent in some way. He has to look outside of himself and gain information about the outside world and say, if Travis were to choose that, I would have known this, but he's not going to do that, therefore I know this. Are y'all following me? So his knowledge is contingent upon the creature. Well, a knowledge that is contingent upon the creature is not a simple knowledge. You've now made God more complex than the Bible, I think, teaches him to be. And so simplicity begins to unravel at just that point. Is this an important doctrine? You bet. Is this relevant to your life? A, who cares? But actually, yes. If for no other reason, you know, in an hour we're going to be worshiping in here, do we want to worship a creature? No, we don't. So this is extremely important. Yes?
So are all these differences that we're talking about based on people's conclusion about the Bible, or are they based on the same belief in the Bible but different interpretations? Because it seems like it could almost go back to if you fundamentally believe that the Bible is God's word and you're not believing that some of it might be true but some of it might not be, or you completely reject it, it seems like a lot of these differences might not be so significant.
Well, I think in our day, belief in inerrancy has to sort of precede all of this, because
are there differences in that group, though? If you,
Like William Lane Craig is an inerrantist, so it's not. There is a difference in interpretation. I do think that Craig has a different methodology than I do. But if you carry to the Bible certain fundamental assumptions, and you say, so, for example, that love is the most important or the most distinguishing feature of who God is, then that's going to affect your interpretation of how God is revealing himself in Scripture. One of the things that I pointed out, and we're going to read this verse right now in Exodus 3, that God presents himself first and foremost as a self-existent being. And that is really the grid through which I interpret all the other attributes, because that is sort of first and foremost. That's what clearly distinguishes God from the creature. So some traditions want to start off with God's communicable attributes, those attributes that we can actually share in with God. But the Reformed tradition, the classical tradition before it, has always wanted to focus in on what distinguishes God first, and then what God has in common with his creatures. We're all agreed that God has a lot in common with his creatures. But we also, we think at least, that God is far more different from us than he is like us.
So these disagreements come from people who all believe, or some of these disagreements come from people who completely accept
the inerrancy of Scripture and that sort, yeah. I mean, James Arminius said that he upheld simplicity, and there are a lot of Arminians that we give lip service to it. One of the things that I pointed out to you a minute ago is that many Arminians, like Craig, will say they deny simplicity, but then if you go further in his writings, he will say, well, God is a mind, and that's a far more simple idea than a being with a body. So, for example, imagine you're talking to Richard Dawkins, and Richard Dawkins says, you say that God designed the universe, right? And you say, yes, God designed the universe. And he will say with that air of sophistication that only he could say it with, he would say, well, who designed the designer? Well, what have most of our Christian apologists, Arminian or Reformed, what have they said in response to Dawkins? They've appealed to a doctrine of divine simplicity. You see, because the argument, the most crude form of the design argument goes like this. Whatever is complex needs a designer. And the world we live in is clearly complex. Therefore, it needs a designer. And the atheists respond by saying, isn't the divine mind form more complex than any human mind? Well, of course. And therefore, who designed the designer? Now, I read those responses and smile because I am Reformed and I believe in simplicity. And therefore, that counter-argument of the atheist cuts no ice with me. But if I were some of these Arminians who are either greatly modifying or rejecting altogether simplicity, I'd shake in my shoes. I would say, oh my, I've lost a really good argument for God's existence. I've lost the design argument. So this affects, again, not only our worship, but the way we defend the faith. I mean, if you have a God that is not simple, then you've lost a lot. Now, why is it that many of these philosophers reject simplicity? Well, one is theological. I've just indicated that if you have a construct that has to have God and a certain version of free will compatible, then you're going to have to fudge on some of these other attributes, like simplicity, right? So, does God know you're going to have that cheese omelet tomorrow? Well, the way you articulate that now is going to be done in such a way that simplicity just can't be maintained. But there are some other reasons why people traditionally have rejected this. Some have rejected this because they believe that God has a body. So, your Mormons, for example, are going to reject divine simplicity because God is a corporeal being. Can you see why you can't believe in a simple God if God has a body? God is already a composite between spirit and matter at that point. And so simplicity is done with. This is why when Thomas Aquinas laid out his doctrine of God, the very first article he writes is an article that tackles the issue of simplicity. And the very first subsection in that article, the very first question in that article is, does God have a body? And that's his first foray into discussing simplicity. I'm going to explain simplicity by showing what God is not. He is not a body. And he's not a composite in any way, shape, or form. He's not a composite of matter and form or what have you. So that would be one reason why this is not accepted by some people. They just think that the scriptures teach us that God has a body. And since God has a body, he can't be simple. Now, we've talked about this, and we've pointed out that God uses all kinds of metaphors and figures of speech to talk about himself. And if you start with the assumption that the scriptures are a consistent revelation, and that's what we're doing, then when you run into interpretation that contradicts an obvious statement elsewhere found in Scripture, then you must see another interpretation in play. So we see scriptures where we have God moving around in corporeal form, right? But we also have the assertion in like Psalm 139 that you can't go anywhere to escape the presence of God's Spirit. So God is absolutely omnipresent. Or as Solomon says, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain God. Now, what then are we to interpret literally, and what are we to interpret metaphorically or anthropomorphically? Well, clearly those narratives where God is portrayed as having a body. We either say that in that narrative, God in his omnipotence was able to take on a form that was corporeal, or we say that this is a story used to illustrate a point. And God is being portrayed in a certain way to illustrate a point, like, let us go down to Babel and see what's going on there. God does not have to journey, literally, but it's making a point that God is very concerned with the affairs of human beings. Does that make sense to all of you? This is something we've already covered, but it's worth repeating. Now, another argument is that if you believe that God is absolutely one, then that means that ultimately God's justice and God's love and God's power, God's knowledge, it's all the same thing. So if there are no distinctions whatsoever in the essence of God, then that means that God could judge by his mercy and forgive by his justice. Y'all see a problem here. It means that we can't know God. If the attributes of God are just all congealed into just sort of one thing, then God becomes wholly unknowable. Now, I don't expect all of you to be able to feel this objection, but I'm curious, what would y'all say? You're sitting in a college classroom and your professor laughs at this classical doctrine of simplicity. What might you say in response to that? That's a good question to throw out. Defend simplicity 15 minutes after you've learned even what the term means.
I was about to ask you to re-summarize what that means.
What I just said?
What simplicity means.
The idea that God is wholly uncomposed. He is not made up of any parts. To give an example, I think Jeremiah alluded to this. I am made up of physical parts, like I have two arms. If you remove my arms from me, I'm still Travis Campbell. Less happy, but Travis Campbell. Okay, so I have composite parts which together make me what I am. Well, we're saying that there are no accidents in God, meaning there's nothing accidental or incidental to God's nature. So the God is not made up of parts in this way. He is absolutely one with his essence. And so the question now arises, well, if he's absolutely one in that way, then why can't God, as I just said, judge by his mercy and forgive by his justice? In other words, how do we know God if none of these attributes really say anything true about God?
Does it help distinguish that most of the things you're describing are things that God does through his actions in the world?
Okay, very good.
They're things he told us.
What kind of being told us this? And how would you know if God is absolutely simple? But the point is that if God is simple, then the scriptures are not really telling us anything about a God we can know. It might at best be just telling us what we need to think about God, but not the way God really is. Because you can't really know what God really is because God is simple. And Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And therefore, scriptures promise that we can know God is not fulfilled because God is simple. In other words, there is a good philosophical reason and a good theological reason why some of our Arminian friends want to reject simplicity. They want to do it so they can preserve the knowledge of God. And that is commendable. The other reasons are not commendable, in my opinion, but this is commendable. I'll go ahead and answer my own dilemma for you. This is one of the main reasons why I questioned simplicity when I was first thinking about this. I also read through the Bible and I said, nowhere in the Bible does it actually say God is simple. I'm going to take you to a few verses where I think it does, but in any case, I was like, no, it doesn't even say this anywhere. Where does it say God is simple? It says God is one. It says God is knowledgeable and powerful, but not simple. But to answer this dilemma, the tradition, classical Christianity, teaches and has always taught that there is a virtual distinction between the attributes in God, which means, and I know this is a very subtle point, that even though in the essence of God itself, the attributes are absolutely one, there is nevertheless something about God that allows us to think of God the way we think of Him. I want you to imagine God to be somewhat like a prism. You shoot the light through the prism and what comes out? All different kinds of colors, right? Well, imagine a prism that no light is shot through. It just contains the light in and of itself. In and of itself, it's all white. But as it manifests itself to the creature, there's a display of colors which beam from that light. So the distinctions between the colors in the prism are virtual, but not real. In reality, God is absolutely one. But there's a virtual distinction in the sense that when I say that God is good, and God is powerful, and God is knowledgeable, and so forth, I'm saying things that are true of God. And those terms have, at least analogically speaking, real definitions that really apply to God. Now, I know that that's a very subtle point, and I know you're going to have to go home and chew on that one. But does that at least approximate a meaningful response to that objection? You can nod your heads or shake your heads. Or you can go, you can keep looking at me like I'm speaking Chinese to you. All right. How are we doing? We've just ascended. We're going to descend now. I'm going to give you a few Bible passages to think about. The first one that we'll go back to is Exodus 3. And this is the place where I told you to turn to at the beginning of our class, or before I even hit the record button. Exodus 3. And we'll start in verse 13. Moses says to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am, or I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Okay. Now, Moses has just encountered the burning bush. And we've already talked about this, this manifestation of God in Scripture. The burning bush is not just a fun little miracle that we can say, wow, a bush that's not consumed. The bush is illustrating something that is true of God. Most burning bushes, or all burning bushes that we're familiar with, when they catch on fire, they are eventually consumed. And therefore, there was a beginning point to their burning and an ending point. And what we're learning in the burning bush that Moses encounters, however, because the bush is never consumed, we're learning something about God's self-existence. God is a living being who is never consumed because he transcends the world. God is unchanging. And God is self-existent. He is in no way, shape, or form dependent upon the creature for his existence. Now, our confession teaches us that everything that we need to know for theology and practice is either found in the Scriptures or by good and necessary deduction obtained from them. In other words, I find this teaching in the Bible, and I am to infer everything that logically necessarily follows from that. And as I've just illustrated to all of you, one of the things that logically necessary follows from God's self-existence is simplicity. And so if you have the Scriptures teaching us of a self-existent God, who is in no way contingent upon the creature, then you automatically have a God who is simple. Questions about that?
Do you think scientific inquiry into the creation would open the
door? Yes, and I think that the creation has done nothing but contrast who God is with what the creation or creatures are. And I think that the more we learn about the universe, the more we should appreciate just how different God is from his creation. So, for example, Stephen Hawking says time had a beginning. That means that the being that created the universe is non-temporal, which is exactly what Scripture has always said. So we actually have a confirmation in some of these insights that that I don't know if we didn't have at least 300 years ago. This is why Robert Jastrow said that the man who has lived by his faith in the power of reason has woken up to a very bad dream, or has finds himself in a very bad situation. He climbs the highest peak, and as he gets to the top of the mountain, he finds a band of theologians that have been sitting there for centuries. Why? Because revelation taught us long ago what science is constantly confirming. At least that's how I see it. So Romans 1. I don't know of any other theologian, and I've racked my brain to find them, that goes to Romans 1 to illustrate or defend simplicity. I was reflecting on Romans 1 years ago, and I said to myself, self, it just seems to me that this text can only be understood if God is simple. So I'm going to throw it at you, and you can tell me what you think. And I'm going to read starting in verse 20 and going to verse 23. So Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that is, people that don't believe in God, they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's the verse I want you to reflect on. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, that's clearly talking about the unity of God in the singular sense, that God is a unity of singularity, that there is no other God but God. And therefore, to worship any image of God, for example, is to worship the creature. But notice what he refers to God as in that verse. He refers to God as incorruptible. Now, do you think Paul would be a rather upset with us if I looked at Paul, or we looked at Paul, and said, you know, Paul, it's true that in actuality, God cannot be corrupted in the sense that you can't take God's power from him, or you can't take God's knowledge from him. No creature could ever ascend to God and take away his knowledge or power. However, mentally, God is the kind of being that in principle could lose his knowledge. Do you think Paul would be happy with us if we said something like that? No. Isn't incorruptible here an absolute incorruptibility? So that God is not even possibly corruptible? In which case, the knowledge of God is one with his essence. The power of God is one with his essence. The goodness of God is one with his essence, and so forth. Now, besides this text, I want you to reflect on other passages of Scripture where it doesn't say that God has this or that. It just says God is this. So, for example, in John 4, God is spirit. Or Jesus says, I have truth, doesn't he? No, he says, I am the truth. Does God have love? No, He is love. You see, everything that God has, quote unquote, he actually is. God does not have power. He is power. He does not have love. He is love. He does not have knowledge. He is knowledge. Everything he, quote unquote, has, he is. Because if we said that he had it, then he could lose it. I have money. Right? And it's precisely because I have it that I can lose it. I have life. But what does the scripture say about God? In him is life, and his life is the light of men. The absolute self-existence of God. God is his own act of existence. And therefore, there's no distinction between what God is and the fact that he is. He is an absolute unity. There, that's my little lesson on simplicity. Do y'all have any questions? We've gone 40 minutes or so. Yeah, go ahead.
If it weren't this way, to me, there would be no comfort in this world for me. Because if these were attributes that he has rather than that he is, then they would be at war with each other. Like there are attributes that God has that, you know, he's love, but he's also justice. And you know, see all the war in the world and all the horrors that people do to each other. I was watching some show last night about Syria, what the children there have been through. And, you know, you can't make sense of it all.
Right.
If you believe that there's all these warring factions within God himself.
Yeah. I'm loving, but I want to be just. What do I do? I mean, we really would have a God that is fickle in that way. Without a simple God, I don't know how you would have even seen the need for the cross. Because, you know, the Muslims tell us, well, why doesn't God just forgive us and not worry about an atonement? Well, if you have an understanding of God's essence that is changeable and arbitrary and based on God's will, then sure, that makes total sense. But given what Scripture has always said about God, the atonement is the only way to make mercy and justice kiss. They kiss at the cross. And so without that, that Muslim objection to Christianity would just totally wash. It would totally overtake us, I think.
So an atheist wouldn't be angry with God.
I'm sorry?
An atheist wouldn't be angry with God. You wouldn't hear anger towards God or wars or something bad happening coming from an atheist. So who is the person that would be angry with God?
Well, I think that atheists are angry with God. Yeah, exactly. I know that there are people that profess to be atheists, but I do agree. I think what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that there, in reality, are no atheists. That deep down, they all know that God is real, and they're suppressing what God is revealing to them. Now, I would also give you a little anecdote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said that when he was an atheist, he was always mad at God for not existing. So, and I think that all of us are walking contradictions to one degree or another. None of us are consistent with our worldview. And what I usually say to my unbelieving friends is, the difference between us is that you are better than your worldview. I mean, if atheism is true, as we've always said, then there really is no objective value to anything, and therefore the life of the atheist is meaningless, and yet he acts as if things are meaningful. I mean, yesterday we had the March for Science, right? And the whole idea of environmental conservancy is an awesome idea. I love it. I do think that we are to be involved in ecological concerns, and what better group of people that should get involved in that sort of thing than Christians? I mean, God says that we are to take care of the planet that he's given us. And we will have to give an account for the kinds of things that we supported in this life. God will make us give an account for how we treated the gift that he gave us, this planet. So why evangelicals are not at the forefront of the ecological movement, and surely we could maybe throw a little dose of common sense into what is often passing as ecological concerns. But I would like to say to all my atheistic friends, and for that matter, all my pantheistic friends, who cares? This world is not going to last if atheism is true. You can spend your life curing cancer. And let's say you did. All you've done is rearrange furniture on the Titanic. That's all you've done. Because this universe is going to end. It's going to end in a heat death. And even if you escape to Mars after the ecological disaster that hits this planet, or go to some other planet, you are going to die. The human race is going to die. And no one's going to be around to remember you at all. I'll just give one little anecdote. I saw a documentary years ago on if the human race just died out tomorrow, what would last? And literally within a millennium, all of our digital technology would have been reabsorbed, will be reabsorbed back into the planet. So all the DVDs we have, all the plastics and all that stuff would be pretty much gone. It would be reabsorbed. In 10,000 years, even like the Hoover Dam and the Eiffel Tower would be gone. And those are some of the best structures we've built, you know. And with another couple of 100,000 years, an alien race could land on our planet and not know that we were here unless they did some major digging. Well, that's atheism, except there's not going to be an alien race that comes to visit this universe to check out and see, you know, what do these people accomplish? We will have no legacy whatsoever if atheism is true. And so I want to say to anybody, why do you care? It doesn't matter. A sign I saw in the march, I can't believe I'm marching for facts. Well, that's a good point. But I can't believe you're marching for anything if atheism is true. Why care? That's way off topic. That's not really the divine simplicity, but it's a good point to make. Anybody else with a sonnet or poem? All right, well, let us pray.